Hopefully you all have received a handout, kind of an outline of the chapter on one side, and then on the other side there are three columns showing three different confessions and how they are related. We'll talk about that in a minute or two as we dive into our section. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession. Don't have it printed out other than right here on the right-hand column of your handout, but you can also find it in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, or if you have your own copy, which we would encourage you to get, you'll find it there at the beginning, chapter 1. So let's look to the Lord, and we'll begin our time with a word of prayer, seeking His help and blessing. Our Father, who art in heaven, how good you are to us, Lord, to bring us together on this day to enable us to set aside the cares and concerns of the week and to focus our minds upon worshiping you. We thank you for the opportunity to study this important document, which is the creed that we confess as a church. It is our confession of faith. And we thank you for the light that it sheds and helps us to understand the Word of God. We ask that you would guide us now by your Holy Spirit in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what we are being taught here in chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession. We pray and ask that you'd be with all of our Sunday school classes and the teachers as they instruct in your truth, that your favor would be with them and your blessing upon them, upon those who learn. We pray that you would save those who are unconverted and that you would further sanctify those who are, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to open with a couple of preliminary comments on our confession before we jump into the text. First, many, including myself, have referred to this confession as the 1689 Baptist Confession or the 1689 London Baptist Confession or just the 1689. But the confession was never published in 1689. The first edition that appeared was published in 1677, and subsequent editions were published in 1688. Then again in 1699. So if confessions of faith are to be identified by their date of origin, then our confession would be called the 1677 London Confession of Faith, as the chart shows there, the right-hand column. And the reason it has come to be called the 1689 is because the 1677 confession was not widely distributed due to the persecution of nonconformist churches resulting from the Clareton Code, but fortuitously, the Act of Tolerance was passed on May 24, 1689. It allowed Baptists and others to publicly assemble without facing any public prosecution or really persecution. And as a result, within 6 weeks of the passing of that Act of Tolerance, a meeting of particular Baptist pastors from London and Wales was called. This was a general assembly. It was the first. It was the 1689 London General Assembly of the particular Baptist churches. And at that assembly, they determined that they would adopt the 1677 London Confession of Faith as their confession. And if you have this version, or one that has the closing statement of the signatories dated in the year 1689, my particular copy has it on page 69. And it reads, "We, the ministers and messengers of and concern for upwards of 100 baptized churches in England and Wales, denying Arminianism, being met together in London from the 3rd of the 7th month to the 11th of the same. That would be July 3rd to July 11th, 1689, to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God and the good of these congregations, have thought meet for the satisfaction of all other Christians that differ from us in the point of baptism, to recommend to their perusal the confession of our faith, which confession we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice. Do desire that the members of our churches respectively do furnish themselves therewith. So at this general assembly, they were saying, this is our confession. We've met together. We've adopted this. And we want all of our churches to make sure that their members are furnished with a copy. So are there any members of our church here that do not have a copy of the confession? If not, we will furnish you with one. Nehemiah Cox was pastor of one of the churches in London, the Petit France Church. And it's believed that he was the most likely editor of this confession. He prepared it with the assistance of his co-pastor, William Collins, in 1677. And the publication was occasioned by the heretical teachings of a particular Baptist pastor by the name of Thomas Collier, who published a book in 1674 that caused many to think that his aberrant heretical views actually represented the views of particular Baptists in and around London. And so some haste had to be made, and the speedy production of the 1677 confession served as a public defense of their doctrine and a declaration of their orthodoxy. It was their way of really drawing a line of distinction between what Thomas Collier was teaching and preaching and writing. He wrote a book entitled Doctrine, A Body of Divinity, but the subtitle was A Confession of Faith. And this was before the 1677 confession was available. The First London Baptist Confession of 1646 had fallen out of circulation, and so that wasn't readily available. So when people wanted to know what's the confession of the Baptist, Thomas Collier's Body of Divinity, called the Confession, was there in circulation. And so you can see the urgency of having a confession. Secondly, our confession is a consensus document. Okay, it's not a polemical document seeking to distance particular Baptists from Presbyterians or Independents, but it seeks to join hands with them, declaring agreement on the essentials. Okay. And so by following the Savoy Declaration's example of patterning the confession on the pre-existing Westminster Confession, we read in the letter to the judicious reader, that's at the beginning of our confession, these important words. But also for the most part, without any variation of the terms, we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both in these articles. And so what they're trying to say is the Westminster Confession was published in 1646. In 1658, our congregational independent brothers took that confession and they used it for the writing of their own called the Savoy Declaration. They didn't reinvent the wheel. They were trying to show their camaraderie, and we're going to follow their example and do the same. We're going to take the Savoy Declaration, and we're going to massage that in accordance with our own convictions and a position on baptism and church government, and we're going to show our camaraderie with them as well. And so that is what they did. In the opening paragraph of the appendix, it's right after the confession, it's the appendix on baptism, is written, "We do not only consent with all other true Christians on the word of God revealed in the scriptures of truth as the foundation and rule of our faith and worship, but that in the fundamental articles of Christianity, we mind the same things and have, on the like occasion, been spoken by other societies of Christians before us." And so this confession is a consensus document. It's not trying to build walls and barriers. It's actually trying to join and show a unity with those who were in the Reformed camp. Then third, we need to consider the time and context in which this document was written. That would be the political, the national, the ecclesiastical, the theological environment then and there in 1677 that helped to shape this document, the culture out of which it sprang, the worldview. Even though it is written in English, it was the English of the Puritan England 350 years ago. And that makes a difference. So the meaning of words, we know they change over time. So we might be looking at words and we recognize them, but we assume we know what they mean, but they may not have meant to them what they mean to us. There may be some changes. So to help us step back into time, into that day and age and context, the Oxford English Dictionary is a very helpful tool that will show what words meant, the definition of those words back in those days. And also, we'll be using another helpful tool, Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, drawn principally from Protestant scholastic theology. So we want to consider context. And then fourth, we've been told that the confession needs to be read and studied sideways. Okay, that doesn't mean while you're laying down. That means that we need to look and understand its terms and its doctrines in light of what has gone before as well as what comes after. So, for example, if you look at chapter 1 and paragraph 1, the opening three words are the Holy Scripture. Okay? Now, what the confession means by this term is defined for us and further explained for us in the very next paragraph, in paragraph 2, which reads, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these." And it lists those. And then underneath it says, "All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life." And so you see, we step over to paragraph 2. We find further instruction and definition that we can bring back to paragraph 1. And so as we work our way through the confession, we find this term Holy Scripture, and it is used again and again. It also will tell us that it could be synonymous with the term the Word of God, or even the Word. And each time we see this, we'll be able to refer back to chapter 1 for our understanding and definition. Likewise with chapter 2 on God and the Trinity. Once we get that established, every time we see God mentioned later, we can come back to chapter 2 and understand what that means. So we study it sideways. And then fifthly, the opening paragraph of each chapter sets forth the basic doctrine, and then the following paragraphs of that chapter unfold and open that doctrine and develop it for us. And so that's the pattern that you want to keep in mind as we work our way through these chapters. There's a larger division, four major divisions to the confession. As we come to chapter 1, we'll see this first division is that of chapters 1 through 8, and it's called the foundation of Christian thought. The second division is that of chapters 9 through 20, and it is called experimental religion, or we might refer to it as salvation applied, or another term would be soteriology. The first division might be theology proper. Have to be a little soft on that because, we could probably say that. Maybe hedge it a little bit. But then the third division is that of chapters 21 through 30. And it's referred to as the divine institutions or God-centered living, freedom, and boundaries. And then the fourth division is very easy. It's chapters 31 and 32 called the world to come. That's eschatology. Any questions or comments? And those are just some preliminaries as we now wade our way. We step down into chapter 1, paragraph 1. Something that might catch our attention as we look at this is the way our confession begins with the subject of Scripture, chapter 1, then moves to the subject of God in chapter 2. And rather than beginning the other way and beginning with the subject of God and then going to the subject of Scripture, which is what the Baptist Catechism does. And you might think, well, yeah, shouldn't it begin with God? I mean, what's more important than God? I mean, that's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how do you know that's how it begins? Because you've read the Bible. You wouldn't know it without the Bible. So you need the Bible to know that God should be first. And so it's kind of arbitrary because there are many good Reformed confessions that do begin on the subject of God. And then they move into Scripture. Others begin on the subject of Scripture and then go to God. So I think the point here is that the order of these chapters, it's not inspired. And there's a logical order, but it is not something that we have to be enslaved to. And so we might want to look at that and just keep that in mind. We are not to be bound to that. This is the order that the Westminster Divines, followed by the Savoy Declaration, chose to use and follow. It was based on other confessions before them. So that was part of the environment. There were so many confessions, catechisms in circulation then. Those in England were not isolated from the rest of the Reformed world. There was a lot of interchange, traffic between the continent. The Reformed men were sending their works, their books. Calvin was like a big hero amongst, you know, the Puritans as well as many others in that day. And so none of this was done in a vacuum. Dr. Manahan says that this is classic Reformed scholastic theology. It was common to begin a chapter on the Scriptures to set down the foundation and give us the building blocks from which to rest the rest of the doctrines in which they are based. So any questions or comments? All right, let's look at paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Okay, Richard Muller, in his dictionary, he states, in the Orthodox or Scholastic codification of Lutheran and Reformed doctrine, the sola scriptura of the Reformers was elaborated as a separate doctrinal locus placed at the beginning of theological system and determinative of its context. And so he's just saying that was the way that they did it. They would start with scripture. But also, one writer says, the first chapter of the confession, he's speaking of the Westminster, but it ranks as the most thorough statement of classic Reformed Protestantism on the subject of Scripture, and possibly the finest to date from any source. So our confession would represent the high watermark of a solid Orthodox Protestantism. Is there a better statement on Scripture that is available in confessions today? If there is, I would like to see it. So, as this writer says, we are privileged to begin our study of the Second London Confession of Faith by examining the most thoroughgoing confessional statement on Scripture in all Christendom. Don't you feel privileged and honored? I mean, nothing but the best for us. And our confession, as you see, closely follows these other two documents. The Westminster Confession could be called the grandparent, and the Savoy, the immediate parent. And in chapter one, there's just a few differences. What difference do you see if you look at these, at this chart with the three columns on it? What's different between our confession, right off the bat, right from the start, and the others? It's longer. You'll notice that the other two have a blank space, where ours has an entirely new sentence. And Dr. Ranahan says that the editors inserted this clause at the beginning because they wished to fortify their statement on Scripture, and that there were several possible reasons for them doing so. And one of the reasons was because of the Quakers. In that day, the Quakers, which it was a religious group that started in England, they were growing in strength, and they were causing a lot of friction and contention for particular Baptists specifically, as well as Congregationalists and the other churches also. But the Quakers taught that everyone had the inner light of Christ within them. Their religion did not consist of accepting specific beliefs in certain practices. They did not hold to creeds and confessions. Their religion involved each person's direct experience with God by way of their inner light. Okay, so this inner light was a source of direct revelation, so they did not regard the Bible as the sole source of truth and life. And they had a low view of Scripture, and unfortunately, some of the members from particular Baptist churches defected and went over and joined the Quaker churches. And so the Baptists wanted, from the opening sentence of their confession, to clearly assert the central role of Scripture in the church and their commitment to the centrality of Scripture. They wanted to just come right out with a very bold, direct statement of their beliefs. Another reason for this additional sentence was likely out of fear of Roman Catholicism. Because at that time it seemed to be gaining further freedoms under King Charles II. They were given the freedom to hold their own gatherings in homes. And so this confession, this document, this statement further shores up and demonstrates to the broader Reformed churches who were often somewhat suspicious that particular Baptist had Anabaptist origins, leanings, and continental alliances. And so they wanted to show, no, we are committed to this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. So the opening sentence is a statement of the unique and central place that Scripture occupies for the church. And where did this sentence come from? I mean, we could say, well, if Nehemiah Cox and William Collins were the editors, well, then they came up with it. They just made it up. It looks good. But when you look at other documents like the First London Confession of Faith, you look at the shorter catechism questions, the larger catechism, there was another document called the 1596 True Confession, and you can see echoes in these other documents. So they didn't just sit down from scratch and come up with it. If they did, well, then hats off to them. But again, they were trying to stay in that stream of a Reformed thought. So it's not a stretch to locate the origins of this assertion in these prior Reformed documents. Your handout of these parallel confessions will show that the opening statement was not found in the others, and yet it is one that deserves our careful thought and attention. The basic teaching of chapter 1 in the confession is that Holy Scripture is the rule. Okay, what did they mean by the rule? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary says a rule is a standard of discrimination or estimation, a criterion, a test, a canon. And this word rule is used multiple times in our confession. Also in chapter 1, paragraph 2, you'll find it. You'll find it in chapter 19, paragraph 2, and 19:6, and 26:12, and 27:2. Even in our appendix on baptism, you'll find the word being used. And all these references lend further support to the idea that the Scriptures are the standard for believers. We might think of the word ruler, like a yardstick kind of a ruler. It's a standard. It's something that is objective, that gives us a true measurement by which we can go by. And the Scriptures, they are a rule, that standard. So the key word for this paragraph would be revelation, besides rule. It says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And that word only is very important. The word rule is modified by actually four adjectives here: only, sufficient, certain, and infallible. Each of these deserves some further consideration and investigation. The first adjective only modifies all three that follow, so we could simply say the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, only certain and only infallible rule. So it asserts a unique status of the Scriptures. Okay, Dr. Manahan points out how chapter 1 anticipates several different and distinct modes of revelation that were being recognized by different traditions at the time. So historically, contextually, again, we want to keep that in mind. These different modes would be general revelation, which involves the light of nature. We'll see that in a minute. Personal revelation, which harkens to the Quakers. The Apocrypha, which is mentioned in paragraph 3, which harkens to Roman Catholicism, because they put that on the same level as the Old and New Testaments as being inspired. Also, new revelations of the Spirit, traditions of men, and private spirits mentioned in chapter 1. Again, Roman Catholicism, the Quakers, some of the other sects, and two other possible modes of revelation mentioned in chapter 22, paragraph 1, are the imaginations and devices of men, and then the suggestions of Satan. So you can see how important this word "only," it carries a lot of weight. It stresses the unique nature of Scripture. There are no other means of revelation which can claim rightful authority besides the written Word of God. It is the only sufficient, only certain, only infallible rule. So the next word that we see is sufficient, and this teaches that Scripture includes every necessary teaching for saving knowledge, saving faith, saving obedience. While there are other forms of divine revelation, such as the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence, they are all insufficient for revealing to sinners what they need to know for saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. You'll find this word sufficient further down in chapter 1 at paragraph 6. It's not used here, but we find actually a helpful definition where it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." You don't need to add anything else because this is sufficient. It's adequate, thoroughly, perfectly. It is the only sufficient. And then the next word is certain. And this word speaks of that which is sure. Okay? Today we would say, "Are you certain?" And you might say, "Yes, I'm sure. I'm sure of it." Okay? Going back to the Oxford English Dictionary, says this definition for certain means determined, fixed, settled, not variable or fluctuating. It's unfailing, unerring, not liable to fail, wholly trustworthy and reliable, established as a truth or fact to be absolutely received, depended, or relied upon, not to be doubted, disputed, or called into question. It's sure. So the Scriptures are true, they're reliable, they cannot err because they are divine in their origin and authority. R.S. Bush and Tom Nettles give a helpful definition of certain in their book, Baptists and the Bible. They write, "Those things in Scripture that are found to occur or to have occurred exactly as represented. None of the statements of Scripture fails to represent reality accurately. And this is the same idea that is properly conveyed by the word inerrant, as it is properly used in theological circles today. How many of you have heard the term inerrant or inerrancy? It affirms that nothing misleading or erroneous exists in Scripture. So today's word for inerrancy is connected with this earlier term, certain. And isn't it interesting that Satan's first attack in the garden was not upon Adam and Eve directly? What was it upon? The Word of God. The Word of God, and specifically, its certainty, its inerrancy. Remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree from the garden? Is that certain? Is that sure? Is that inerrant? That's where he was laying the axe to the root of inerrancy, the certainty of God's word. How wicked, how insidious. In 1978, a group of theological scholars came together at Chicago O'Hare for a conference, and they wrote what is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And in the introduction of this statement, they write, recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word that marks true Christian faith. And in Article 13, they write, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. And they could have said, we agree with the London Confession of Faith. It's certain. The next word that we find here, the last of these four adjectives, is infallible. And Baptist historians William Estep and Michael Haken assert that this is the first time in any Baptist confession that the Bible was declared to be infallible. And this word actually strengthens the previous word, the word certain, because it does not merely affirm that the Scriptures do not err, but they assert that the Scripture cannot err. Okay. So infallibility asserts the impossibility of error in Scripture. It's impossible for Scripture to err based on the divine origin of the Bible, based on the inspiration of Scripture, its preservation. So we see that Scripture is a rule. It is the only sufficient rule, the only certain rule, the only infallible rule. It just reinforces. It's kind of just, you know, weaves all together this net of the uniqueness of Scripture. And then notice the sphere of this rule in this first sentence. It is the rule of all saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. That word saving goes with all three of those nouns. Saving knowledge is the only source of knowledge that is unto salvation. It's the gospel doctrine necessary to be known in order to be saved. If you are to be saved, you need to know certain things. There is a basic body of truth that you would need to know. And Scripture is the rule, the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of this saving knowledge, of all saving knowledge. Next, it mentions saving faith, or faith. That, what is that? That's the apprehension of saving knowledge. Okay. If you look further in the confession to chapter 14, paragraph 1, this is on saving faith. And again, we kind of read sideways here. We step over to chapter 14. There we read the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And that's so because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Chapter 14, paragraph 2, reads, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed." That is just heartwarming. It's glorious when you see what it is saying here, that this Word of God has an excellency that is above all other writings in the world. Put together, empty out all the public libraries, private libraries, Smithsonian, put them all together, put them all on one side of the scale and put the Scriptures on the other, and the Scriptures will outweigh them all. And it also mentions obedience, and we would say this is saving obedience. That is the twin of faith here. Faith and obedience are like the two wings by which we fly to God. It's another word for saving repentance. And that also is in our confession in chapter 15. So we can go there, read about saving repentance, bring that knowledge back here, and invested in this term here. So all that is has to do with the first sentence in our confession. Any questions? All right, we'll go on to the rest of the chapter in the 15 minutes or less that we have. There is, I believe I gave you an outline on the other side of your page, right? You have this outline that shows how there are six parts to this, and we'll try to cover these. The Holy Scripture, the next sentence says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation." Can you see three sources here in this next sentence of revelation? Specifically, we will call it general revelation that are mentioned. Talks about the light of nature, works of creation, and providence. They manifest something about God. They manifest, that is, they reveal the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Okay, so light of nature, creation, providence, they speak, they reveal goodness, wisdom, power of God. Creation and providence, we'll learn more about that in chapter 4 and 5. But letter A mentions here in your outline the reality and trustworthiness of natural revelation. And what is meant by this term, the light of nature? Well, that's a very important term that we're going to see again and again in our confession. It's probably not one that we use maybe every day in our normal conversation. The term the light is a metaphor for knowledge. It's referring to knowledge. So this light, this knowledge must come from somewhere. And the phrase tells us that it is from or is of nature. Should we understand nature to be synonymous with creation? Well, this phrase, the light of nature, is used four other times in the confession, chapter 1, 6, chapter 10, 4, 20, paragraph 2, and then 22, 1. And the other contexts relate to issues of natural or general revelation, but seem to reference not the external evidence of creation or providence, but the internal work of the human conscience and consciousness. One writer, Robert Lethem, helpfully states, "The light of nature is a reference to the consciousness of God that he has imprinted on the human mind." Calvin, in his Institutes, refers to it as this sense of deity, the seed of divinity that is imprinted upon the human mind. So what does the light of nature, what makes the light of nature distinct from the works of creation and providence is that it is internal, whereas creation and providence testify to God externally. Okay. The light of nature is an internal testifying of God. God has placed his law upon man's heart, Romans 2:15. It witnesses to God, Romans 1:32. God has created man with an innate awareness of God, Romans 1:19. In fact, turn in your Bibles. We're running out of time. Let me just read Romans 1, 18 and following. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And now, as I read this, you try to discern where the internal knowledge is. Okay, this light of nature. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So verse 21. But also verse 20 would deal with the external general revelation of God in creation. We find this elsewhere, God writing his laws on our hearts as part of this light of nature, Romans 2:14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So the confession states, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. General revelation has enough information there to leave us inexcusable. It's real. It's trustworthy. But there's one major problem with general revelation. What is it? Exactly. It's insufficient to save sinners by itself. Letter B in our handout, in our outline, the insufficiency of natural revelation. It says, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Back then in the 17th century, there were many who believed that it was actually possible for someone to be saved without special revelation, without the written scriptures. That general revelation was enough for someone's salvation. The general Baptists held to that. Richard Baxter did. But is this so? The insufficiency of natural revelation was clearly addressed. It was addressed in the Canons of Dort in 1618. Romans 10, 14 and 15. Paul writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is a beautiful missionary statement. And it shows that general revelation is not sufficient for one's salvation. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be asking, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone is preaching? So this part shows there is a twofold inadequacy in the natural revelation. First, fallen man in his depravity resists this natural revelation. I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to receive the creation, providence, and light of nature. Then second, natural revelation, however, by itself, was never designed to deliver the information needed for salvation. Natural revelation discloses the information of God's power, but not about his mercy, not about his grace, not about his Son. It's sobering to realize that while general revelation does not provide enough knowledge to save us, it does provide enough to damn us. And fallen man cannot deduce the gospel message from general revelation. I have heard some very creative messages, how people would look at the zodiac in the stars and try to show the gospel from it. That would fly in the face of what our confession is saying, that creation, providence, light of nature is insufficient for salvation. Chapter 20 is on the gospel, and the extent of grace thereof explains this in greater detail. Chapter 20 also shows really that it was the Calvinists who began to think through the necessity of missions. They began to realize, if general revelation is insufficient and the heathen and the unconverted need special revelation, the scriptures, well then how will they hear unless someone is preaching to them, unless someone brings the good news? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We should be sending out missionaries. Well, we're running out of time. We're probably out of time. 5 minutes. Let us see the reality and importance of supernatural revelation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. So here we see in our confession the word therefore points back to the fact that general revelation is not sufficient to give that saving knowledge of God. And then it points forward, indicating that as a result of that insufficiency, it has pleased the Lord to reveal himself through supernatural revelation, special revelation. And this comes, this language here, you may recognize this terminology. It comes from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 in the King James. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So in different times, in different ways, God spoke in the past to our fathers. What was God pleased to do in light of the insufficiency? He was pleased to reveal something, two things, himself, and to declare that his will unto the church. And those two go hand in hand. If God reveals himself, we come to understand with that his will in Scripture. As God reveals his will in Scripture, he is revealing himself. And so there are two sides. Notice something here that is really glorious. It's the word church. How many times do we find it here in this paragraph? Twice. One writer said, we should not pass over that point too quickly. God, who is infinite, unchangeable, incomprehensible, invisible, who dwells in unapproachable light, revealed himself to the church. And that is remarkable. And secondly, the Lord declared his will unto the church. That's another astonishing fact. God has not only revealed himself to the church, he's made his will clear to her. And the reference to the church here is to all God's elect in all ages, Old Testament church as well. And so the confession realizes the centrality of the church as a recipient of the Scriptures. We'll see the church is the custodian of the Scriptures as well. It's also important to realize the importance of the Scriptures for the church. The Bible was given by God to his church. Obviously, because the rest of the world doesn't care for it. And the reception, sometimes we wonder if the church even cares for it. But the reception and preservation of the Bible is essentially an ecclesiastical activity. And there's an important point that needs to be made here, and that is that the Word produces the church, not the other way around. Why is that important? Because Roman Catholics had it the other way around. They asserted, well, no, the church existed first, and it produced Scripture. Now, God spoke first and produced the church. I was reading an article last week. It said, in the center of Oxford in England stands Gilbert Scott's Neo-Gothic Martyrs Memorial with its impressive statue of Archbishop Cranmer holding a giant Bible. Have you been there? Someone's been there. Did you see that statue? It acts as a visual reminder of Cranmer's willingness to stake his life on the truths of Scripture. Cranmer tells us that if we want to know the true God and his sovereign plan for the church and the world, then we must not be satisfied with the teaching of theologians and bishops, either the old-fashioned ones or the newfangled ones. Instead, we must go back to the Bible for right answers. Everything that is taught in our congregations, we should always ask the question, but is this what the Scriptures teach? What does the Bible have to say? Cranmer's great legacy in those foundational days for the church was to bring the Scriptures back to the center of the church's life. He persuaded King Henry VIII to allow the English Bible to be set up in every church in the land for the first time. He wrote Anglicanism's first Reformed literature, liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, with its persistent emphasis upon hearing the Word of God. He provided a book of homilies to raise the standard of preaching in the parishes, and his 42 articles, later revised to the 39, established the Bible and the Bible only as the foundation of the Church of England. So we should cherish that. It's been handed down to us at great cost. It's the very Word of God. If we treasure our God, we will treasure the words that our God gives us. So we'll have to conclude the rest of paragraph one next week, Lord willing. If you have any final questions or thoughts, share them with me during our time of fellowship while I go ahead and close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for the Bible, for the Word of God that is inspired by the Spirit of God, that reveals to us the mind of God, the truth of God. Oh, grant that we will cherish it, Lord, that we will read it, that we will learn it, that we will live it, all to the glory of our God who has loved us and has given his Son, the Word of God incarnate, to be that perfect atonement and propitiation for our sins. We pray you will bless our fellowship to follow and prepare us to worship you corporately in spirit and in truth, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.